Turning this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, and we are continuing the studies that we began on Easter Sunday in the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. And as we come this morning, we come to the closing chapter of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. We'll begin reading in verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that ye have one to another as ye walk, and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And when they had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written of me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." We'll end our reading there in verse 48, and we do trust again the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and our hearts again together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today that You would again give us of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to still our hearts and give us a desire to meet with Thee. We have read words of Christ drawing near and meeting with His disciples. Lord, I pray that we would know such things today. Not in the extraordinary and supernatural appearance of the risen Christ to us here in bodily form. We believe the word is true when it said the heavens must receive him until that last day. Lord, we also believe that he draws near to us by the working of his Spirit. Lord, what better place, Lord, what more explicit place have we seen the movings of the Spirit and even the promises of that than in our public meditations upon the sacred page. And so we ask that today you would be pleased to grant us grace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to consider today what, as I'm sure those of you that have been with us for any amount of time will know, is one of my favorite portions in all the Word of God. It's a portion of Scripture that brings together things that very often in our experience are separated, but shouldn't be separated. This is a portion of Scripture that has some very specific theological instruction. There's some weighty doctrine that is unfolded in these words. And yet, for those of you that have read these words at any occasion at all, you have to understand that this is also a portion of Scripture that speaks very particularly to the needs and the fears and yet the rejoicings of the heart of the child of God. It's a very practical, spiritual, heartwarming, soul-challenging portion of Scripture. And I say in that it brings together things that in our experience we often wrongly conclude should be separated from one another. An understanding of truth, or to put it in even more distant language, the study of doctrine and practical Christian living. And far too often there are those that engage in a study of theology and their hearts are untouched. That's just academic pursuit that can be pursued and is in that vein pursued by the ungodly. And there are others who say, well, I don't worry about all the doctrines of the Bible. I just want to be in love with Jesus. How can you love someone when you don't care to know them, to understand who they are? And so I say this passage brings together things that sadly, in our experience, we keep isolated one from the other. There's great doctrine here. Can we consider the Lord Himself beginning at Moses and all the prophets unfolding in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself? What a great survey of a Christology of the Old Testament. That's some deep theology. But what was the result in the lives of these men? Their confession is, did not our hearts burn within us when He spoke to us by the way? Their hearts were stirred. And so I say this is a very precious and wonderful portion of Scripture. Can we try and enter into understanding the circumstances again? We've been for some weeks now thinking about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Let's not forget, we're still dealing with the issues of what happened that first Lord's Day, Easter Sunday. All the events of the week prior to that, as the Lord and His disciples have come to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. This was an occasion in Jerusalem's annual calendar where not only the faithful pilgrims from among Israel gathered in Jerusalem, but there were others. There were Greeks. There were people from different nationalities that gathered for this feast. You find even in other feasts, we find 50 days hence in the day of Pentecost, that as the Spirit descended upon the disciples, one of the marks of that ministry was they preached in all the different languages of all the different people that had come in. Well, if all these people are gathered for Pentecost, certainly there were as many, if not more, that are gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so this is a big deal. People from all over the world are gathered. And so the population of the city and all the surrounding places is swollen. That in itself brings an excitement and an enhanced need or pressure, as it were, upon the city.
But the very fact that Christ Himself has come to the feast, the Jews, you remember the disciples said, had just very recently tried to stone Him when He was there teaching. And certainly, as it happened before, there was question, will He come to the feast? What's going to happen between the chief priests and this Jesus of Nazareth this time? Of course, as we read the story, we understand the great conflict that ensued. The jealousy and the envy and the sin of the chief priests was so well known that even Pilate, who I'm sure would be happy to keep a comfortable distance from the religion of the Jews, just as much interaction as necessary to know what's going on in the city and keep peace there. So he was given that delicate task of this region of Judea to keep the peace and power of Rome. Even Pilate knew that for envy the Jews had delivered him. You add to that all the excitement that has so recently surrounded the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. The multitudes gather to meet Him. The Pharisees are taken aback. They think the whole world has gone after Jesus. And of course, then the trial, the crucifixion of Christ, the earthquakes, more than one, that have occurred over this weekend. The city's abuzz. Or maybe more accurately, there's somewhat of a hush that's upon the city. All these events that have transpired, and in the midst of it all, our Lord's work of redeeming His people. We read this story, and I for one am impressed as we consider all the circumstances of Jerusalem and everything that's transpired. Again, I'm impressed at the way in which Christ began to reveal Himself. He didn't come and show Himself in flaming fire. He didn't come in the clouds of heaven. He will come one day again in that way. He will come in such a way as so that the faithful as well as the unfaithful will see Him and know Him for who He is. But still, till that day of the revelation of Christ, even think about the term, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Until that day, He still has chosen to reveal Himself so as to only be really perceived and grasped hold of by faith, by a believing people. All this so that the means and the purpose and all that He was really doing in that first coming will be rightly understood. That there'll be gospel understanding among His believing people. But I say when we come to the Bible, we have here, I think, one of the many testimonies of its inspiration, its divine authority. The Bible always gives us an accurate history, even an accurate picture of its heroes, a warts and all view, as it were. We would have expected it to have happened differently. But no, now we find our Lord having appeared first to the women, first to Mary Magdalene alone, then the women in the garden. There was an appearance to Peter that we have record it happened. The Scripture is silent about what happened. We have to decide whether we'll really consider that appearance or not. But apparently, that appearance occurred in between the meeting with the women and this meeting or this revelation of Himself to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Because you recall one of the things they said as they gathered with the 11 and the others there is the Lord has risen. The story we've heard is true. He has appeared to these women. He has appeared to Simon. So evidently that meeting with Peter has already occurred. But these are two disciples that the Lord chooses to meet with. They're not among the 11. They weren't part of the inner circle. They were just, can we say, part of the ordinary rank and file of believers. And yet here on Easter Sunday, here the very first day of His resurrection, here before He's even appeared to the 11 themselves, Christ draws near to these two humble believers. And so I want us this morning to consider this post-resurrection appearance of Christ to these two travelers on the road to Emmaus. As we consider it this morning, the first thing that I would draw your attention to, and I want really for us to look at some very simple thoughts from this morning. But the first thing that I would draw your attention to is that our Lord engaged in some indispensable instruction. I say He engaged in indispensable instruction. Now, as we've read the story and we see the condition of the hearts of these men, these were men that, much like the disciples, were believers in Christ. They had come to faith in Him. They had recognized Him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. But they were struggling with their own understanding of who and what that Messiah was to be. They were not like the chief priests and the rulers who rejected the claims of Christ. They believed Him to be who He said He was. They saw the signs that He performed. And as John tells us so powerfully in his Gospel, that those signs were given to evoke faith from His people. They were written that they might believe upon Jesus Christ. So these men believed. But they were struggling in reconciling the circumstances that had now come so visibly and powerfully, as it were, to surround this Jesus with their own faith that this Jesus was their Messiah. So Christ, knowing what they're speaking of, comes up alongside them as they walk. Now Emmaus was a village that was, as it's stated here, if we can translate or trust the various commentators and mathematicians, this is about 7 miles between Jerusalem and Emmaus. We do not know today where Emmaus was. There have been some suggestions. One that was suggested would be 19 miles away, and that's really not within the realm of possibility. So this is a little place. Not a very well-known city then or certainly today. But that is evidently where these two disciples lived. And these men are walking back from Jerusalem. It's in the afternoon now, and they're walking back home. And our Lord appears behind them on the road. He quickens His pace, as it were, to catch up with them. And as they go along and speak one to another, Christ comes. He does not reveal Himself. Now, we don't understand all the way that it worked out. But we found the same thing with Mary Magdalene. She saw Him, she thought He was the gardener. Does this mean that His physical appearance was altered so that He didn't look the same? Or does it mean that these people are so taken up with their thoughts or their feelings that they just don't recognize Him? Or does it mean that His appearance is the same, but that there's a supernatural intervention that keeps the people from recognizing Him? It says in this passage that at one point when they came to recognize Him, their eyes were opened. So it may be that there was some divine working here that just kept them from recognizing Him. We don't know. But the point is that particularly here, it's a vital part of the story. It's a vital part of their experience. Christ has now come to walk with them, to speak with them, and they don't recognize Him. And notice here then how the Lord begins to deal with these sorrowing disciples. He comes along and says, "What are you speaking of? What are the things that you're conversing about as you walk along the way and are sad?" You see, our Lord, just as He did with Mary, begins to ask searching questions. He doesn't come immediately to give them His own instruction. He rather wants them to let out what they're really thinking. He wants them to examine their own thought processes. So He says,
What are you talking about? What things are you discussing that are making you sad?
We can almost place ourselves in the circumstances. The men are so taken aback, they just stop. And they turn to him. And they say, "What, are you a stranger in Jerusalem?" Notice again the words of verse 18. "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which have come to pass there in these days?"
These men are so taken back that anybody that's within a few or even many miles of this place wouldn't have already heard and known what was going on.
So our Lord then asks another very skillfully placed question. What things?
I can almost see the little curl of a smile, as it were, on the Lord's face where He asked them that question. What things?
And so Cleopas marvels and thinks, well, this man must really have had his head in the sand, or he's been from out of town and certainly hasn't heard. So he begins to explain concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Notice their understanding already. It wasn't the Romans and the political authorities that had wanted to do away with Jesus. They knew the chief priests and our rulers are behind this. But then they say, verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel." And I notice even the phrase at the end, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They should have even heard the echo of the Lord's own teaching in their ears when they said, "This is the third day."
These are men that perhaps, if we can contrast them somewhat with Mary Magdalene, yes, they're overwhelmed with sorrow. I think Mary was overwhelmed with the loss of one that was so dear and precious to her personally. Not that she didn't recognize Him as her Lord. She wasn't concerned about truth or doctrine. But she had been part of the inner band. She had traveled with the Lord and the disciples. She had ministered to their needs, cooked and prepared meals for them, been so much a part of everything that was happening. And she's almost overwhelmed with emotion and feeling the weight of that loss.
Well, these men are feeling that loss, but they're probing even beyond. What does this mean for the things that we had believed?
They're not so much concerned about whether or not they were right that Jesus had been a prophet. It was almost part of the job description in Israel for prophets to be killed by the religious leaders.
And friends, I believe as we read our Bibles, that's part of the job description for faithful preachers in days still to come.
So they weren't, as it were, doubting the fact that this one that they had followed, they had heard preach, was truly a prophet of God. But they were trying to reconcile how He could have been their Messiah and have suffered this death. They're trying to reconcile the Messiah, their Redeemer, with a crucified prophet.
And so our Lord lets them speak. They then come and they show that they're struggling, and they say, "Yes, certain of our women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher, when they found not his body, came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive." And certain of the disciples went in and saw things just like they had reported, but they didn't see Jesus. And now our Lord then begins to speak. And He says, verse 25, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now I say this is a passage filled with theological truth. This is a passage I've pored over many times in the whole debate between systems of theology. I'll not labor that overly again, but the point is, for those that have labored, even labored academically to remove Christ from the Old Testament, or at least in leaving Him there, to remove any vision of Him from the Old Testament believer's eyes. Friends, that's not the Bible. Any ignorance of Christ from the Old Testament Scriptures is because of being slow of heart to believe, not because He's not there. It's of being ignorant. And our Lord rightly rebukes these people and even rebukes others previous to this for not discerning the truth about Himself from the Old Testament. And so we have the words Dr. Barrett so aptly chose, I believe, for his book on Christ in the Old Testament, beginning at Moses. And all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So our Lord begins then to unfold to them the truth about the Bible's teaching of the Messiah. Yes, there's glory days coming. There is a time of great rejoicing. There is the inauguration of a kingdom. There is a revelation of this Christ to all the world and even the heathen. Psalm 2 speaks about those that have not yet kissed the Son, and He'll come and He'll rule and reign over them with a rod of iron. There will be that revelation of the Messiah in glory. But the teaching of the Bible has always been, ought not Christ to have suffered then to enter into His glory? Suffering first. The work of atonement and redemption first. Ruling and reigning to follow. The revelation of Himself to the world to follow. And so here, I say, our Lord, after asking these searching questions and getting them to divulge the reason for their fears and their misunderstanding, He begins in Moses and He goes through the Bible and He shows them the truth concerning Himself. Now, what a remedy this was for their despondency. What a remedy this was for their perplexity. These are men that are believing and yet they're struggling. And so our Lord teaches them truth. Now, I say all that to say this. We're considering here, firstly, indispensable instruction. The thing that I find so striking about this post-resurrection appearance is that here are men that are sorrowing. Here are men that really need a word from the Lord. They need their hearts to be encouraged. They need to be picked up because of their gloom. Wouldn't it have been a lot easier and a lot quicker for the Lord to appear to them on the road and just show Himself? Here I am. I'm this Jesus. They would have immediately known He's risen from the dead. He's right in front of us. All their fears would have immediately vanished. They would have recognized in a powerful point of vivid experience their comfort and their fears to vanish. But our Lord doesn't order it that way. He wants to show them from the Scriptures the truth concerning Himself. He wants them to come to understand more and more of the Gospel. And you see, friends, I believe there's a very particular application for us today. There are a lot of Christians that they want to have a very quick, sudden, emotional experience with Jesus. Now, I'm using language a little looser than I like to use, but it's not completely improper. I believe in our Christian experience that there are great seasons of rejoicing where even our very emotions themselves are overwhelmed with the presence of Christ. But these feelings should never be divorced from truth. We can get warm, fuzzy feelings about Jesus, and they can carry us along, as it were, for a season. But if there's no truth, if there's no gospel understanding beneath them to support them, really to bring them to pass, then that type of experience, when that's what you're pursuing, is that experience in itself is a fertile field for error and ultimately for more despondency. I remember, and some of you may remember years ago when we went out, we were invited to go to a conference in a nearby city that was introducing hopefully the ministry of a new church, they thought. Part of the Toronto Laughter, Toronto Blessing type movement. This holy laughter, as it were. Well, we took the invitation and we went out, but we printed some literature rather than endeavoring to join in with this folly to warn people of the danger. And one of the things that I wanted to write in that brochure that we handed out is that we weren't there just to be a stick-in-the-mud, mean kind of people and point our finger at error, but we wanted to draw attention to error and then bring people to truth. But that there were people that would be seeking this out. People that had real needs. People that were searching for spiritual help in their needs. But in this flash in the pan, as it were, sudden Christian experience, when all the emotion of that wore off and the emptiness of truth or even the presence of error came to rest, the people would finally be worse off than they were at the beginning before they ever went and had such a great time. Now, friends, I believe in joyful, happy, lasting Christianity. I think for a Christian to have a bad attitude and to go around mad at the world or down in the depths of despair all the time is a poor testimony to the gospel of grace. You're not rejoicing in the gospel when you're down in the dumps. So I'm not saying that, oh, anybody that smiles with the name of Jesus on their lips has got to be wrong. And we've got to frown with the name of Jesus on our lips. That's not what I'm saying at all. We should rejoice with the name of Christ upon our lips. The point is that we're never going to come to a rejoicing that's real without an understanding of truth. Without having something really to rejoice about. And I say here, I believe there's a wonderful psychology, as it were, can I say that, in the Lord's approach to these men. Before He lets them enter into what will undoubtedly be an overwhelming, emotional, and exciting experience, seeing the risen Christ, He carefully, by searching questions and then careful exegesis, unfolds to them truth so that they'll have a foundation for their joy. And friends, that's what we need in our understanding of the gospel. I think that is a need in many quarters of the church today, not even just as I've commented about the charismatic wing of the church, but even the separatist wing of the church. People are wanting to stand for the Lord and fight the fight and point out liberalism and stand against apostasy and all these other errors of the day. There's not enough gas in the tank to have that be your whole experience of Christianity. We speak about, even in some of our church literature, being separated unto the gospel. You can't go around being separated from this version of unbelief and separated from the other version of unbelief and separated from this type of apostasy and separated from the other type of apostasy when you're not separated unto the gospel. I mean, if you're going to warn people about all the errors and problems that are out there today, that's great and that's one thing and it's a needed part of faithfulness today. But if you don't have the purity of the gospel to give them after you've warned them about false gospels, where are you? I mean, if you're honest, you just throw up your hands and say, well, I don't really have anything to give you. I'm just telling you that that guy doesn't have anything to give you. Oh, friends, let us, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, search in all the scriptures the things concerning him, and let us have something to give those that seek and those that need. Let us have fuel in our own tanks to help us out when circumstances would so weigh upon us that we would be robbed of our joy, that we might, as David, encourage ourselves in our God, that we might with the Scripture say, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? When all of this body of gospel truth is true and is given to you by the grace of God, and we'll have to go and say to men, be aware of this. This is a false gospel. Let me show you the truth. And so I say our Lord begins His interview with these men with indispensable instruction. Experience not divorced from truth, not divorced from doctrine, but founded upon it. There is a rock for our souls. So I think it very fitting that our Lord, even I say in the divine psychology of this post-resurrection appearance, doesn't let them see at first who they're speaking to. He first lets them hear the truth about the one that's speaking to them. And then He comes, and what I suggest to you secondly, to show them His powerful presence. Indispensable instruction first, but then the powerful presence of this Christ. One of the things that makes this story so near to us is the very turn of phrase that these disciples share with each other. It says, "Did not our hearts burn within us," by the way, when He spoke to us? How many of you Christians can stand up and say, that's been my experience? There have been occasions when either in my own reading of the Scriptures or my own singing of the praises of God or sitting under the preaching of the Gospel that the Spirit of God has ministered Christ to my soul and it's been as if my heart was physically warmed. It burned within me as I came to understand and enjoy more of my Savior. I say the powerful presence of Christ was brought near to these men. But notice again in the story how our Lord deals with these men. In verse 28 we read, after our Lord, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. It said, "And when they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, He made as though He would have gone farther. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us." Our Lord here gives every indication, as He had to this point, that He was just another traveler on this road, and His destination was yet a further distance away. But evening is coming, and certainly in those days dangers would come to one traveling, particularly as nightfall came. If he would go alone, there would be the dangers of perhaps robbers, dangers of wild animals, dangers even of being hurt along the terrain in the darkness. And so these men concerned, yes, I think for this, normal hospitality. But is there not a little bit more that is behind their invitation for this one to come in with them? So much they have gleaned from Him already. His presence, His understanding of Scripture, His unfolding of truth has warmed their hearts. And their response to that is, we need more. And so they constrained Him. Come in. Abide with us. And our Lord does. And it is then that our Lord makes Himself known. They had already, I say, received indispensable instruction. This wasn't just a theology class and it hadn't dawned on them yet. They give testimony that along the way their hearts are burning within them. They have a great measure of spiritual experience already on the road. But they haven't yet come to know who it was that was talking to them. There was more that was available to them. And while Christ would have gone on, these disciples say, no, stay with us. And so our Lord does come in, and we find Him in the unusual position of taking the seat of the host when they eat. Whether our Lord assumed this, or whether these men, in recognizing and wondering just who this was with them, asked Him to take this seat. It says, "It came to pass, as He sat at meat with them," verse 30, "He took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew Him." I say, what more could we imagine as to the powerful presence of Christ? These men had an experience that even decades later is being recalled and rehearsed and recorded under the inspiration of the Spirit of God by the Gospel writer. They met with Christ. They had an experience even beyond what many others had known. Christ revealed Himself to many. There were numerous, hundreds of disciples that saw the risen Christ. These had seen the risen Christ, and once they saw Him, even when they didn't know all of Him, they knew they wanted more. And so they asked. I wonder how many times, friends, when it comes to our own experience of the powerful presence of Christ, I wonder how many times we have missed such communion with Him. Although we have gone with Him along the road, we've heard, we've been instructed, we've seen Him in the Scriptures, our hearts have even been warmed, but we've failed to ask for more. So we hear the echo of Scriptures. You have not, because you ask not. These men asked. Now I have to ask us as a congregation and as individuals, how much do we ask for more of the presence of Christ in this place? We have been pleased. I am most confident, both corporately and personally, privately, to know much of Christ in this place. We have seen seasons where He drew wonderfully near in the prayer meeting. We've seen other seasons where the prayer meetings were difficult and we had to plead for the grace and receive the grace just to plow on, as it were. We've come and we've sung together when we've had frogs in our throat and colds and coughing. We've come to other times where it was almost as if a legion of angels had come in to sing with us in this place. We've known much. But how many times, having had our hearts warmed already, do we come down from that rather than asking for more? It would have been a wonderful thing for these men to be able to relate. A stranger came up to us on the way, and you wouldn't believe how much of the Old Testament this fellow knew. It was amazing the questions we had and how he answered them and how it all began to make sense to us. We can even come to think about that in many people's journey in their Christian faith. The various questions they've had, and then somebody comes alongside them and says, let me talk to you a little bit about the doctrines of grace. If they let their guard down and they don't get the emotional immediate response, okay. And you begin to speak to them about man's depravity and inability and our condition, our hopelessness outside of Christ. And yet by the grace of God, He draws near and He subdues our rebel hearts. And we begin to speak to them about regeneration, about effectual calling. We talk about all these various things and these precious doctrines. And in many cases, hearts are warmed and instructed and they grow. But there's more. We can look at these doctrines. And the devil and the flesh can come aside and say, put your focus then on these things rather than the one that they're about. And is it any wonder then that in such a condition, I don't care whether you're an Arminian or a hyper-Calvinist, that's where the flesh is going to take you, one of those two paths. But to the gospel of grace, that's where the heart is comforted. That's where the soul is stirred. That's where the powerful presence of Christ is known. And friends, we need to ask. But I want to come thirdly this morning to suggest to you a final thought. We have seen indispensable instruction that was given to these people. And friends, again, that should be a great indicator to us as to the purpose and direction of ministry. We need to be preaching and teaching Christ. But that should never be devoid of His powerful presence to know Him. But we find on the heels of this in the lives of these two that there was selfless service. Perhaps for those of you that have been before and are planning to go on our men's hiking fellowship on the Appalachian Trail, we can begin to put a little bit of experience to this. But these men have walked 7 miles. Now, they may not have been climbing up rugged peaks and steep inclines, albeit this is a very mountainous region. So they were going uphill and then downhill. Obviously, they built the roads, I'm sure, the best places they could. And those we call roads are probably just a little bit wider than the Appalachian Trail. 7 miles is nothing to sneeze at, particularly if you're carrying anything. Evening has come. They're a long way from Jerusalem. Just to try and put it in perspective, for those of you, and most of you have been to our home, we leave the church here and drive just about to the exit where you get off to go to our home. About 7 or 8 miles. You couldn't do that in 15 minutes. But these men said much as those men, the lepers that had found the food in the camp in the Old Testament. This is a day of good tidings. We do not well to hold our peace. 7 miles, that's okay. We've got to get back to Jerusalem. Not tomorrow, tonight. And so they pick themselves up and they walk yet again the 7 miles back into the city. And they meet with the 11. And the 11 are gathered together and they begin to give their report. And as these men are speaking to the disciples, Jesus draws near again. And of course we'll come to look at that post-resurrection appearance in its own right. But I say these men are an example of selfless service. That which would have been most undesirable for the flesh, these men happily engaged in because it was a day of good tidings. Very often we're eager, and I take my place with you in this. I do not chastise you as one distant from you. But very often we're happy to engage in service within the realm of comfort, within the realm of our regular activities, those little intervals of time that we've budgeted for the things of God and for our own activities. But our various occupations, those miles that we walk every day, the fatigue that comes upon us, service to tell others what we have seen in this Christ. The Lord drew near to these men on the road to Emmaus as their hearts burned within them, as they came to understand what the Lord was saying. They could not hold it in. They went back in selfless service to tell others who they had seen. Friends, in many ways, the opportunities and the task before us is even greater. These men were going back to tell joyful news to those that were believers already. Now, I believe they were obedient to the promptings of the Spirit of God. It was a part of the gospel story. But we have tidings for those that are utterly lost and are not even waiting, as it were, to hear. We need to go to them. We need to engage in selfless service that others may hear, that their hearts may be instructed, that their hearts may be warmed, that they might be drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so let us today, each one, examine our hearts. What things can I do? What word can I speak? Not maybe just those aspects of service that will benefit me somehow, but selfless service to speak to others of our Jesus. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee today, draw near to us. Lord, we do not expect extraordinary revelations of the Spirit, tangible manifestations of Christ. Lord, we would desire the real presence of Christ in the preaching of His Word, to have our hearts warmed in seeing Him in the Word by faith. Lord, even the privilege of seeing others saved from the words of Christ that they hear from us. Lord, instruct, warm, and challenge our hearts today too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.